start another series which I think is very relevant to our days. I'd like to have a study of Samuel Rutherford's book, Lex Rex. I think it's an issue that we need to be thinking about, wrestling with. I don't have all the answers. I know Rutherford is a wealth of information and knowledge there with respect to applying God's truth to real life circumstances and knowing how to discern issues when there is tyranny and those kinds of things on the horizon. So really this is more like a think tank situation. Today is mainly going to be an introduction to Samuel Rutherford and his book, and we'll just start in the first couple of questions he touches. It's a very difficult book to read, and you know, it's kind of pretty rambling in many ways, and so my goal is to try and pull different ideas from different places in his book to try and kind of compact things down a bit, but also to give us food for thought as we think through how, if any relevance, his work has for us in our day and how we will apply it to our own lives. I believe it's critical to our calling and to the work that God has called us to do in these days. So it's an important subject that unfortunately doesn't get enough attention. You know, by God's grace, we can start and hopefully grow in our maturity and understanding of laying out the biblical basis for government, the parameters, the jurisdictions, the boundaries, the responsibilities of civil rulers, those who are under authority and being ruled, and how we are to interact when people start to cross lines and don't stay within their jurisdictions, and what all that looks like. I'm not presenting this as the final word, I'm presenting it as a basis for discussion and thinking and growing together as we seek for the primary goal of being effective for our Lord and King. Basically, the title, as you know, of his book is Lex Rex, which is the Latin term. I don't even know if it's good Latin, but basically he's playing on the words, the law is king. He was flipping around the idea of his day that was the king is law, an ultimate law. Whatever the king says, he was not bound by any law but his own word, and he could change that at whim and decide what needed to be done. So Rutherford brought this out and said, no, actually there's a law, meaning God's law is higher and over you, and the civil magistrate obtains his authority from somewhere. And so most of Lex Rex is unpacking where that authority comes from and therefore what the limits and jurisdictions are. And I don't believe that it's less critical to understand this correctly in our day than it was in his own day. These ideas are critical for every generation. Two of the greatest threats in Rutherford's day that he unleashed his pen against were Arminianism and Antinomianism. Arminianism is the wrong view of the sovereignty of God in salvation, in bringing people to salvation, and Antinomianism is the false view about the law of God and our relationship to that law and responsibility toward it. And we face these same threats in our days. Yet most people don't even think about them, let alone as them being threats. They're not even on the horizon as to, are these important issues? What does it matter? We live in an age that doesn't know how to define liberty. It doesn't know what the basis of liberty is, and thus is in the process of disintegrating. Our times are incredibly lawless because people have set themselves against law. Firstly, against God's law, but God's law is the basis and the foundation for every other area of law that we have, whether it's in the family or the church and the state. That's the basis. So when you fight against God's law, all those other areas begin to unravel. Thus, in the name of securing stability and liberty, which I think is what every politician in our nation and most people you speak to, they would like stability, they like prosperity, they like liberty and freedom. And they're pursuing those things according to their ideas. And in the name of pursuing those things and trying to achieve them, our world believes it is morally bound to fight against all law that resembles God's law. So they've declared war on God's law in the name of securing liberty. So this is an urgent and critical issue in our days that requires our attention if we're going to be able to be found faithful for the Lord. And so, like I said, I don't profess to have all the answers, but we need to begin somewhere. When people cast off God and His law, they are also casting off good government in every area of life. No aspect of life as we know it can survive long when it abandons God's law. Society collapses. Stability, liberty, and prosperity only come from God's blessing, and His blessing is inseparable from how He has ordained His world to function. So when people act contrary to God's ordained ways, they destroy their civilization, they destroy themselves, and they're acting contrary with it. No matter what area it is, they're on a self-destruct path. The antinomian is at war with God's principles, and so the antinomian fights against these principles wherever they appear, in the family, in the church, and the state. To throw off God's law doesn't mean that people actually get rid of all law. Rather, what it means is that God's law is replaced with man's law, and liberty is traded for oppression. Now, the reason the USA has been known as the land of liberty and prosperity is because its founders recognized the dangers of government authority and antinomianism. They recognized those. They realized, hey, we got a problem. And so we have to set up a system whereby we can contain the authority and the power and the responsibilities we're giving to the government, as well as keep that in check, and as well as how do we keep people in check, how do we keep the state in check. And they wrestled with those issues. They were deep thinkers. And their generation was resting upon a great wealth of study that had gone into these issues, and they were very familiar with these ideas and with the concepts and the possible answers to the questions they had in their minds. The constitutional republic that they set up shows that they understood many of these ideas that Rutherford had in his book Lex Rex. The law is king, and that was foundational to them. They didn't get it perfect. And if we had a second shot today, we wouldn't get it perfect. But what they laid out there was fundamental, and we see it reflecting many, many of the ideas that were revealed in Lex Rex and other books of the time. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish theologian who lived from 1600 to 1661. He was one of the divines invited to the Westminster Cathedral in London in order to draft the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it was while he was working on that project of the Westminster Confession of Faith that he completed his book Lex Rex and published it on October the 7th, 1644. The Westminster Confession was first published in 1646, some 2 years after Rutherford had published Lex Rex. It was published while they were in convention. The men of the convention were exposed to his book. They read the book. They appreciated his book. So it was highly regarded in those circles. And so you can see the caliber and the quality of what that book was in those times. Rutherford wasn't introducing novel ideas, but was expounding and applying principles that all the early reformers had held to, including Calvin. You will hear from time to time that Calvin and Rutherford differed, but while Calvin certainly didn't go into the detail that Rutherford did in Lex Rex, Rutherford was clearly standing on Calvin's shoulders and following in the footsteps of the great reformers like John Knox and others. There was this continuity of understanding of the principles and the foundation of what they were laying out. And Rutherford now went into much more detail. It is only to be expected that with changing circumstances and situations that more thinking needs to be done on the application of the eternal principles in God's word. There were different circumstances and challenges that faced Rutherford's day than faced Calvin's day, and that our days face different challenges than Rutherford's days. We have different circumstances, different setups, different issues to deal with, but the principles will always be the same. The foundation, what we're trying to achieve, on what basis we're trying to achieve it, is always going to be the same. And they'll continue to guide godly generations as they did in the past, in the present, and in the future. Now, Samuel Rutherford wasn't merely an armchair theologian who wrote about the hypothetical situations. Lex Rex was at the forefront of intense intellectual and physical battles that were taking place at the time about the ideas contained in his book. His book was published in the midst of the English Civil War. So when Lex Rex was published on October the 7th in 1644, the civil war in England between Charles I, King Charles I, and Parliament, which was led by Oliver Cromwell, had been raging for 2 years. So it was in the midst of intense conflict. There was a real war going on based on these very ideas. How should we go about thinking about king and people and authority and jurisdictions? And people were killing each other over the answers they were bringing about these questions. And the war at that stage wasn't showing any signs of abating. Finally, the king surrendered in May of 1646, the year the Westminster Confession was first published. But then after that, an attempt by Charles I to take back power kind of stirred up the Scots and got others, guys, who tried to get back into power, and another civil war erupted. And when Cromwell had put down the unrest, they then put Charles I on trial, found him guilty of treason, and executed him. So that, I forget when that was, 1659, when Charles I was executed. He had a son who was in exile now, had fled. Cromwell continued to be in power, and there was, you know, struggles and pangs of trying to set up this parliament and run things according to that way. But Cromwell died in 1658, and with him out the way, his son kind of came into power for a while and was not a leader, had no support, and so things crumbled. And so the English parliament ran a general election and brought in about 50-50 split between people who wanted the king and people who didn't want the king, wanted the parliament, and eventually they decided to vote on the issue and said, let's bring back Charles from exile. So in May of 1660, they brought Charles back from exile, set him up as king in England. So Charles II comes back to London, and within 6 months, he has outlawed Lex Rex. He is burning the copies. He has said anybody who's found with a copy of Lex Rex is an enemy of the king. But a public burning of Lex Rex in November 1660 in Edinburgh, Rutherford was kicked out of his professorship at the university and subject to house arrest. And then in early 1661, the king summoned Samuel Rutherford to appear before him, and he would have been executed. The king was going to execute him. And Samuel Rutherford sent back a note and said, I'm afraid I have to decline the request because I have received a summons from a higher authority. And he died in March of 1661 at his home. The Lord took him home, and his books were obviously continued to be maligned. But it shows you that Rutherford was in a very real life and death struggle, wrestling with issues that were very pertinent to true liberty. And Lex Rex was very influential on the American founding fathers through the ideas that were contained in there, as well as similar ideas from other writers of the time. So there was nothing hypothetical about Rutherford's ideas. They were developed and tested in the furnace of real conflict and hatred of God's truth about this topic and subject. Rutherford's book is laid out in a question and answer format. It's, as I said, it's not easy reading, and that's probably why it isn't widely read. Although it's not easy to read, I assure you that it's a gold mine filled with riches, and thus it's worth the hard work. It's overflowing with biblical quotes. Rutherford just drowns you in quotes from the Bible. And he's not ashamed to quote from the Old Testament at great length. He had no problems with struggling with the judicial laws not being applicable. He's applying it left, right, and center to his own times, saying this is God's will, this is God's purpose, this is how it is. The prophets that are speaking to Babylon, that are speaking to Israel, are speaking to London at the same time and saying, hey, guys, we're going to live like this, this is what's going to happen. We're going to rebel against God. These are the consequences we're going to face. And so there's no shortage of biblical citations that he has. If someone casually dips into Rutherford's book, they might be confused by his constant appeal to the law of nature. He often talks about the law of nature. In fact, his second question, for example, is asking whether the idea of civil government can be seen and therefore warranted by the law of nature. Why even bother that? I mean, what's that got to do with anything? And he goes on to show that it can. But this phrase, which he uses and others use, can lead one to think that the law of nature had its source in the wisdom of man's mind, which is how many people would use it today. The law of nature would be, you know, what men can come up in their own with their own wisdom and their own intelligence. And this is an important point to clear up at the outset, as Rutherford does for himself. As he begins his book, in question one, he says, what is warranted by the direction of nature's light is warranted by the law of nature. Okay, so what is legitimate according to the direction of nature's light is directed by the law of nature, and consequently by a divine law. For who can deny the law of nature to be a divine law? So here Rutherford equates the law of nature and God's law. He says they're one and the same. There's no difference between them in essence of what they proclaim. Our ability to understand them might be different, but they're not proclaiming things that are different. And all my quotes are from printing of Lex Rex, which is a Sprinkle publication, which was published in Harrodsburg, Virginia in 1982. Now, William Blackstone, who was the most influential legal mind in his day and who has had tremendous impact upon the American founding fathers, due from the legal side, his understanding and his definition of law and truth and justice and all these kinds of things. And they quote extensively from him. Blackstone divided law into four categories. He said, you have the law of nature, which he said was the order of creation which revealed God's will. So you've got the creation that reveals God's will. You have the law of Scripture, which was God's special revelation, which he gave to correct man's inability to properly understand the law of nature. So law of nature, it's the creation. Scripture reveals that. You have natural law, which he said was man's imperfect perception and application of the law of nature. And then finally, he said you have human law, which was what he called the actual laws that man legislates from looking at God's moral law and the laws of nature. And these are laws of what we call common law that make up the bulk of our modern law systems. Common law. So that's human law is not human law originated in the mind of man with no relationship to God. It's law that man's mind has come up with in submission to the creation law and God's holy law. And so we come up with human law in that way, which was the common law, which was how the world functioned. And the common law just means that this was common to all people. This is what we found when we were looking and going to these different societies. There was common law, and the British law system is still based on common law, because they were impacted by the creation of God. They were impacted by the moral law that's written on man's heart, and they judged in accordance with that and submitted to that. So the law of nature is merely that which we learn about God through his creation. However, due to the impact of sin upon men and the creation, what people are able to perceive from nature is defective. And so God, in his grace, also gave us his special revelation so that we might have a reliable, incorruptible word from him about all things. We mustn't think that the law of nature, although we can see God revealed in nature and the law of nature, we mustn't think that it's proclaiming a different law. You'll get lots of authors in our day that will cast us onto that. The law of nature, what we see, what men come up with, the majority will, what most nations understand and what they do, and that becomes the standard, and they divorce that. They think it can function independently of God's law, and we must not allow them to do that. We must always bring it back, say it's impossible, there is no such thing. And as soon as we put aside the law of God, we're not going to have any basis for having a sure word from him. So when these scholars and writers talk about the natural law, we mustn't think that they're talking about a law that's independent of that law which is revealed in Scripture. They are one and the same. Although they are communicated differently, although the clarity is not the same, the message is ultimately the same. There is another term I want to quickly touch on that was used in those times, the law of nations. So different from the law of nature, the law of nations. This was basically a belief that these same universal laws that are observable in nature are also obvious to other nations. And so nations impacted by the gospel agreed to certain ways of relating to one another with respect to trade and other international interests. These were common, universal, established norms that nations expected each other to uphold and to respect. Thus, to go against the laws of nations was a violation of morality according to that thinking. And so nations would appeal to one another on this basis and expect each other to uphold these norms. Actually, I appeal to you, and you find it in the writings, whether it's Washington will use it and he'll be writing to somebody, I appeal to you on the law of nations. Come on. You know what the moral standard is. You're behaving inappropriately here. And there was a moral conscience and people responded. It wasn't something sucked out of thin air. It was God's revelation in the hearts of men and in his creation. Two of the most influential writers on this subject was Hugo Grotius. He was a Dutch theologian. His book, The Rights of War and Peace, which were published in 1625, and Aimé de Vittel, whose book, The Law of Nations, was published in 1758. These are foundational to the times, foundational to the thinking of that day, including the founding fathers of the U.S. As comes out in the U.S. Constitution, section 1810, it says that Congress is to punish offenses against the law of nations. You say, oh, well, what does that mean? You know, we don't arrive at what they were referring to there by just saying, oh, well, that just means a common consensus of nations independent of God. It wasn't. Their thinking was not that divorced from the law of God. That was in their minds. They understood these principles. And the founding fathers, following Grotius and Vittel, defined the law of nations as an extension of God's unchanging law revealed through nature, that is, reflecting himself, and that is observable to all peoples. The existence of such a universal law points to the transcendent authority of the one and only Lord, the creator of the universe. The law of nature and the law of nations are reflections of, and therefore subject to, the supreme law of God that has been revealed to man and is preserved for us as Scripture. So I wanted to include the US Constitution and just some of the founding fathers, because obviously this comes back to the core of where we're going to be wrestling with all kinds of issues when we understand Lex Rex. Obviously our own nation, our own country, our own times, our own responsibility comes in, and so I want you to be mindful of that and realize that the founding fathers in drafting the Constitution were thinking in these terms that I've been talking about. This was their understanding as they were trying to lay out a law and justice for their day, and hoping that it would carry on into our days. Rutherford begins by proving that government is ordained by God, and he does this by saying that power of government in general must be from God. And he says, I prove this first, and he quotes Romans 13:1, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Secondly, I prove this because God commanded obedience and so subjection of conscience to powers, Romans 13:5, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath or civil punishment, but also for conscience sake. And 2 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, etc. It goes on. And Rutherford says, now God only by a divine law can lay a band of subjection on the conscience, tying men to guilt and punishment if he transgresses. Only God can do that. And so he's saying, I'm subjecting you to that law, to this ordination, because it all is my authority and my power. So in essence, Rutherford answers his question, asking whether government is warranted by divine law, by saying all civil power is immediately from God in its root, in that first God hath made man a social creature, and one who is inclined to be governed by man. And so certainly he must have put his power in man's nature. And secondly, God and nature intend the policy or the order and the peace of mankind. That's what he intends. God by his nature intends the policy, the rules, the structure, the order of man, and peace. He intends that for man. If God intends that for man, then God and nature have given to mankind a power to compass this end, to achieve this end, to direct themselves towards this end. And this must be a power of government. So he says government is inescapable by just looking at what God has set up. Man needs society. He needs to live in community. We can't just have individual families living everywhere with no jurisdictions and boundaries and structure. He says just the nature of how God has designed the world, how he's designed the family, how he's designed life to function, means there's going to be social interaction, and therefore because there's social interaction, because there's the fall, because there's sin in man's heart, there needs to be government. He continues and spells it out more, and I believe you can go into that more deeply. I haven't. I know Bill has met somebody who kind of challenges that idea, which is unusual. You don't usually meet people who challenge that government is ordained by God. It was more like man's idea, and God kind of said, okay, go ahead. In question 3 of his book, Rutherford again quotes Romans 13, and he says that to resist the kingly power is to resist God. He is the minister of God for our good. He bears the sword of God to take vengeance upon all ill-doers. And the Lord expressly says in 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, honor the king. In verses 13 and 14 he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as those who are sent by him. And in Titus 3:1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. And so Rutherford said, so the fifth commandment layeth obedience to the king on us no less than to our parents. So he's taking Peter and saying this is based on the fifth commandment, and the fifth commandment telling us to obey our parents is the same foundation, the same basis, the same authority for us obeying the king, which is what Peter is saying. And so the same authority, the same ordination, the same jurisdiction that flows from God's command to obey parents flows, because he ordained government, flows to us, that we are to obey those in authority. He says, whence I conceive that power to be of God, it's ordained of God, to which by the moral law of God we owe perpetual subjection and obedience. Kings and magistrates are God's, and God's deputies and lieutenants upon the earth. Psalm 82 verse 1 and verse 6 and verse 7, as well as Exodus 22 verse 8 and Exodus 4 verse 16. And rather it continues, and therefore their office must be a lawful ordinance of God. By their office they are feeders of God's people, as Psalm 78:70 verse 72 shows us. They are the shields of the earth, as Psalm 47:9 says. They are nursing fathers of the church, Psalm 50 verse 23. Captains over the Lord's people, 1 Samuel 9:19. And it is a great judgment of God when a land is wanting, doesn't have the benefit of such ordinances of God. Isaiah 3, verses 1 through 3, verse 6, 7, and 11. So he's saying when you're wanting these ordinances, these laws that God has laid out, you're under judgment. The execution of their office is an act of the just Lord of heaven and earth, not only by permission, but according to God's revealed will in his word. He says their judgment is not the judgment of men, but of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 19:6. And their throne is the throne of God, 1 Chronicles 22:10. So he says, as we are to punish murderers and sacrilegious persons, as this is not bloodshed, but the ministry and service of good laws. So if the king be a living law by office, and the law put in execution which God has commanded, if he's executing the law that God's commanded, then as the moral law is by divine institution, so must the office be of God, who is the keeper, preserver, and the avenger of God's law. He goes on for quite a bit longer to show why government is ordained of God by looking at these things. And there are other works that go into that in more detail. In the fourth chapter, which we won't get to today, he argues that kings are not merely appointed by God, but that the people have a significant part to play in this too, which is a critical aspect of Rutherford's argument and central to their protection against tyranny, the people's protection against tyranny. And obviously, the people he was arguing against, and King, the Charleses and that, they wanted divine appointment. God alone appoints the king, and once he's there, he's absolutely God's messenger. Anybody who resists this particular person whom God has put there in his sovereign hand without anybody else's consent, if you resist him, you're resisting God. So that's where the debate now turns to, and this is where it gets interesting. So that was the foundation and introduction. Are there any questions or comments?